you know, the people in the story were doing, and oftentimes even telling, and why. And if it doesn't do that, it will, from outside the story, tell you what God thinks. Everybody's agreed to that. I mean, that's how you read the scripture, folks. You know, you're looking for either what God thinks about what these people are doing, or you can read from the story their own motivations. You know, they're doing good, they're doing evil. Most of the time. What about Esther? Well, let's put two people's name here on the board. Most people in this room would assume that Esther is, we'll just use this in broad terms. Wrong broad terms. Esther's the good guy. She's not a guy. But she's the good guy. And Vashti, she the bad guy? Part of the story? What? Now, see, here's your problem. In my experience, I have heard two different pastors say that Vashti is the hero of the story. Because she would not go in front of that drunken husband with no clothes on. Yeah, it doesn't say that, but so what? I have also heard, of course, if you're a feminist, she's definitely the hero of the story. Because she stood up against the patriarchy. And, of course, there is no patriarchy here, folks. There is an absolute king. There's a little difference between that and being patriarchal. I've heard many people say that Esther is the bad girl because she marries an unsaved person, marries a pagan. And I will say, we're going to deal with some of this tonight. No matter how you cut this, friend, it's a little uncomfortable if you're awake when you read the story. Because when she becomes the favorite wife, they weren't playing chess. Yes or no? No man, males maybe, but no man would want their daughter to marry like that. Yes or no? So you recognize it's a weird story. Yes or no? But when you come from, and I mean Bible-believing people that say she was bad, she's the bad character, or then others say she's the good character, and then others, it's like, my goodness, we're really a mess here. Then you have the problem, and one of my, he's an excellent thinker, good man. I think he's 100% wrong, and I think over the next month, you will figure this out if you're here on Sunday nights, not from Pastor Warren, from the text. But he says that Esther and Mordecai are secular Jews. But Chungai, are you back in this time zone yet? That was good. You know, the only thing that's good is I'm glad I wasn't in a real serious spot in a sermon. This usually happens. Something weird happens. I think there are those who say the reason there's no mention of God or prayer is because you're being too theological. Now, please hear me. You are being too theological. I'm going to prove it this morning. You ought to read the story as it is written and not put your theology in there too quickly. But you don't like me saying that, do you? Because this morning, we're going to do the unthinkable. We're going to actually read some theology. What do you think about that? We're going to read the editions of Esther. Because a lot of people thought, you know, Esther, I don't think Esther has enough about God in it. I need to help Esther out some. All right, in your notes, real quickly. If you don't have these notes, that's fine. And Frenchie is not going to put full notes out again for anybody. That was last week. If you pay him money, maybe he'll give you the whole copy. Here it is. I say you enjoy the mystery, but then you notice something. Esther doesn't mention the God or the Lord. And I think, as I say in your notes, every single time the story goes right up to the house, peeks into the window and does what? And folks, every time that God could be mentioned, on purpose, you realize after a while, we're not mentioning God. Now, to ask the question, why? Those are harder questions. Doesn't mention prayer, doesn't mention the land, doesn't mention the temple, doesn't mention temple worship. It doesn't mention the law, the Torah. Next page. I talked about last week, and then all the words connected to God are connected to humans. You know, grace and you know, hesed and hen, grace and favor or loving kindness. Human motivations are almost completely gone. We're going to skip all the way down to where I have the good news. The good news or bad news, according to how you view it, is Esther has several additions. And this is important for you this morning if you're awake. It has several additions written in, here it is. Now, friend, there's nothing wrong with writing in Greek. But remember, when did Esther live? Xerxes, the king, was 486 to 465. When did Greek become the lingua franca of that whole part of the world? Well, after Alexander the Great in the 330s to 320s. So we're 100 to 150 years before Greek became the language of the people. Esther was written in the language that was spoken during Esther's time. Hebrew and, more importantly, what? And specifically all of the Persian loanwords. There's no Greek in Esther at all, meaning not even a borrowed word. There's tons of borrowed words from Persian because you have all the Persian names. You get a lot of those in chapter 1. So, I say in your notes, Esther has several additions written in Greek that fill in all the blanks. Answer all your questions, and by the way, this morning, all your questions are going to be answered. And solve all your problems. I say in your notes, they're not part of the Hebrew text. They are written much later, and they're written for what purpose? And I'm being serious. They're written to help us, yes, to answer our questions. That's the purpose of it. You can't find God in Esther. No problem. I will help you. You can't find prayer. No problem. I will help you. Now, friend, here's what you don't know. You probably read Esther this way. 75 to 90% of what we're going to read this morning, not a single person, including the person you're looking at, will have any problems with. Actually, some of it's very godly. It just has nothing to do with Esther. Now, there's 10, 15% you'll realize, whoa. What you're going to realize is not only were these additions written later than this, these additions were probably written somewhere between 200 and 1100. Long, 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 long after the events happened. How do we know this? Anybody in scholarship today knows something. You don't have to be a scholar to learn. You can learn everything about the Persian Empire, and I'm not exaggerating, that you would ever need to know as a layperson from Wikipedia. And it's pretty accurate. What did you do before Wikipedia? Folks, if I want to look at the Cyrus cylinder, which is a cylinder that they have found actually in multiple places, but the first one was found in Babylon, I can pull that up on the internet instantly. I can get an accurate translation from a major scholar instantly. And it's the thing that talks about Cyrus the Great allowing, not the Jews, other nations to go back and rebuild their temples, just like he allowed the Jews to go back and rebuild their temples. In the past, you'd had to go to the University of Chicago, Berlin, Where's the place in London, Pam? What's the place in London? What's it called? The museum. Nobody's been there. Who's been there? Paris, some. But Paris is not the same. My point is, friend, you'd have had to go to a major library to find out what you can find on the internet in minutes. So right now, you no longer really have a good excuse to say, well, I don't know who Cyrus is and I don't care. You can find out that in 5 minutes. Now, information is not the same as understanding. Take some time to understand it. All right, let's continue. Oh, I was going to ask. Before the internet, where did you get information? If you had one, and that's very limited. What about if you lived in the year 150 and you wanted to write about the Persians? Did you go to the encyclopedia? Wikipedia? Do you understand the problem? And what you're going to find is in the article, what we're going to read, lots of historical mistakes because they just didn't know. They were making it up as they went along. All right, let's continue this. So they're not part of the Hebrew text, meaning the biblical text. They are written much later. I would say 200 years later to help us thoughts. Obviously, when we read these texts, this is deliberate, meaning all of this is written deliberately in the book of Esther. Esther's not an accident. Esther, whoever wrote Esther didn't think later, I should have put God in here. They did what they did intentionally. Secondly, there's deliberate ambiguity, meaning I actually believe that sometimes you're just not going to know why something happened, and I think it's the author's intention. That's my opinion. Just don't know. Is exactly how life is, and it's exactly where we'll go the last Sunday of this month. That is exactly how life is. See, all of us like God to part the Red Sea. How often does that happen in your lifetime? Never, but something, big miracles might happen a time or two, more or less in a lifetime. Most of life is much more like Esther. Where's God? I'm asking you a question. Where's God when our baby died? Why did God let our baby die? See, we're reading those stories but most of life is lived where, yeah, we believe God and we believe His word, but where is He? It's kind of Esther, I think. I think it's called deliberate ambiguity, much like life is. Let's see here. This is a Pastor Warrenism. It's the most important statement I'll give you this morning. Esther must be read as Esther was written. Do not read Esther like you do Romans. Esther must be read as Esther was written. Again, if you want all the answers, read the Greek editions to the Hebrew text. Let's skip over all of that and go over to the Greek editions. And I'm going to go into my notes in them because I have taken lots of notes. Are you all ready to read? Yes or no? Now, what I want you to do is to ask yourself a question. Do you like the theology that you find in the Greek editions? Do you understand theology, ideas about God? The answer is going to be, I think you will. All right, this comes out of the New Revised Standard Version, and yes, I could get it from the King James if you would like, because the King James Version used to have the Apocrypha in it. But it's easier to read in a modern translation. All right. Mordecai's dream. In the second year of the reign of Artaxerxes the Great. Wait a minute. What? That's the wrong king. But how would you know in the Greek world? By the way, there were 3 or 4 or 5 different Artaxerxes. That's long ago. They didn't know. They couldn't look it up on Wikipedia. It says, in the first day of Nisan, Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, had a dream. I had a dream too. Then I woke up. But anyhow, he was a Jew living in the city of Susa, a great man serving in the court of the king. He was one of the captives, and by the way, you're going to love this if you actually know what you're reading. He was one of the captives whom King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had brought from Jerusalem. Folks, I made a mistake last week. I'll correct it tonight again. I made a dumb blunder. Do you remember how many exiles there were? This is not the exile, the last one, when Zedekiah was killed. This is the middle one, when Ezekiel was exiled, the middle class. Folks, if we're at this period of time, how old does this guy have to be? He's Frenchie's age. Exactly. Come on. This guy's ancient. But see, they didn't know the dates, details. They were making it up. And hear me, there were four or five, well, there was a bunch of them assassinated and all kinds of weirdness. They don't even know who the king is. We go on. And this was his dream. Noises and confusion, thunders and earthquakes, tumult in the earth. Then two great dragons came forward, both ready to fight. And they roared terribly. You know, there are people that have dreams like this. I never can remember my dreams. At their roaring, every nation prepared for war to fight against the righteous nation. Now we're starting to introduce righteousness. That's never mentioned in the book of Esther. It was a dark day of darkness and gloom, of tribulation and distress, affliction and great tumult in the earth. And the whole righteous nation was troubled. They feared the evils that threatened them and were ready to perish. They cried out to God. You like that, or yes or no? Yes, you do. There's only one problem. It's never found in the book of Esther. And at their outcry, as though from a tiny spring, there came a great river with abundant water. Light came and the sun rose, and the lowly were exalted and devoured those held in honor. Mordecai saw in his dream what God had determined to do. Folks, that's good theology. And after he awoke, he had it on his mind, seeking all day to understand it in every detail, a plot against the king. Now Mordecai took his rest in the courtyard of Gabatha and Thara, the two eunuchs of the king who kept watch in the courtyard, which are wrong names. He overheard their conversation, inquired into their purpose, and learned that they were preparing to lay hands on king, wrong king, of course, but he's close, and he informed the king concerning them. Then the king examined the two eunuchs, and after they confessed it, they were led away to execution. The king made a permanent record of these things, and Mordecai wrote an account of them. We don't have that anyplace. And the king ordered Mordecai to serve in the court and rewarded him for these things. Well, that's totally all messed up. And the king ordered Mordecai to serve, let's see, and then it says, but Haman the son of, and then you get this word, Bouguean. I have no idea where they got that from. Who was in great honor with the king, determined to injure Mordecai. Why? Now we know why. Remember how much human motivation is found in the book of Esther. Why, look at me, why did Haman hate Mordecai? Why did Mordecai not bow? You're going to find out all your answers. They're right here. Well, it's because of those two eunuchs. Well, we continue. The second edition. This is a copy of the letter, the great king Artaxerxes. Of course, we have wrong history again. Let's go down to the second verse here. Having become ruler of many nations and masters of the whole world, and boy, you talk about flattery and nonsense. Not elated with presumption of authority, but always acting reasonably and with kindness. Well, these kings are just wonderful people. Yeah, I mean, that's what you find in the book of Esther. He's a nice boy, he's wonderful, he's sweet. I have determined to settle the lives of my subjects in lasting tranquility. In order to make my kingdom, by the way, if somebody does this next election, what should you do? Run! Peaceably and open to travel throughout all its extent to restore the peace desired by all people. When I asked my counselors how this might be accomplished, Haman, who excels among us in sound judgment and distinguished for his unchanging goodwill and steadfast fidelity, again, giving you motives that you don't know anything about, and has attained the second place of the kingdom, pointed out to us that among the nations in the world there is scattered a certain hostile people whose laws are contrary to those of every nation and continually disregard the ordinances of the king, so that unifying of the kingdom that we honorably intend cannot be brought about. We understand that this people, and it alone, stands constantly in opposition to every other nation. Well, that's some pretty good hatred of Jews, I would think. Perversely following a strange manner of life and laws, and is ill-disposed to our government, doing all the harm they can do, so that our kingdom may not be attained to stability. 6. Therefore, we have decreed that those indicated to you in the letters written by Haman, who is in charge of affairs, is that our second father shall all, wives and children included, be utterly destroyed by the sword of their enemies. Some of that's kind of close. By the way, folks, I didn't tell you this. The additions to Esther really are not additions. That's what they've always been called. What they really are is a retelling of the story, giving you all kinds of information, misinformation, good theology, weird stuff. Some of the weird stuff comes now. Mordecai's prayer. Then Mordecai prayed to the Lord, calling to remembrance all the works of the Lord. Is that pretty good? He said, O Lord, Lord, you rule as king over all things. For the universe is in your power, and there is no one who can oppose you when it is in your will to save Israel. For you have made heaven and earth and every wonderful thing under heaven. You are Lord of all, and there is no one who can resist you, Lord. You know all things. You know, O Lord, that it was not. And now he's going to tell you why he didn't bow. But can I ask you a question? Is all of that theology good? Every piece of that theology is biblical. But I'm going to ask you a question. Is that the way your life works? I got a text this morning. Amy, did you get the text from John? Tiffany's grandmother probably died this morning. Don't talk to me about, by the way, I believe in the sovereignty of God, the providence of God. The book is about the providence of God, but it's the hidden providence of God. Here's our problem. We live in this ethereal world, and when the real world strikes, we don't know how to handle it. Esther's kind of trying to talk to you about maybe God is not always evident in every single thing you do. Well, I think so anyhow, but maybe not everyone. So let's read this where Mordecai tells you why he didn't bow. He says, it was not insolence or pride or for any love of glory that I did this and refused to bow to the proud Haman. For I would have been willing to kiss the soles of his feet to save Israel. And what do we discern from the book of Esther? We don't know. But I did this so that I might not set human glory above the glory of God. He was a Calvinist too. He believed in the glory of God first, not the glory of man. That's an Arminian. And I will not bow down to anyone but you, who are my Lord, and I will not do these things in pride. And now, O Lord God and King, God of Abraham. Wow, that's pretty good stuff, folks. Are you all with me? Do you understand what's happening to Esther? What happens to Esther? Esther just disappears. It becomes worthless. So if you read the book of Esther this way, what you end up doing is just taking Esther. You might as well not read it. Because Esther is telling a different kind of a story. I think. He even talks about in highlighted portion the lips of those who praise you, which is never in evidence in the book of Esther. Did Esther praise God? I hope so. I think so, but you don't find it in Esther. Esther's prayer. For time, we're going to go down to verse 3 where we start the highlighted part. She prayed to the Lord God of Israel and said, Oh, my Lord, you are our king. Help me. Is that all good so far? Well, who am alone and I have no helper but you? That's even better. For my danger is in my hand. Ever since I was born, I have heard in the tribe of my family that you, O Lord, took Israel out of all the nations and our ancestors from among all our forebears for an everlasting inheritance, and that you did for them all that you promised. And now we have sinned before you. By the way, sin's never mentioned in the book either like that. None of these promises are mentioned. And now we have sinned before you, and you have handed us over to our enemies because we glorified their gods. You are righteous, O Lord, and now they are not satisfied that we're in bitter slavery. Do you realize, friend, that those two words tell you something? Bitter slavery. They tell you that every piece of this is a lie. Because the Jewish people, look at me please, under the Persians, did not consider themselves in slavery. They actually liked the Persians. From Cyrus all the way through. They didn't like the Greeks so much. Daniel chapter 11, Antiochus, you know, the folks in Syria and to the east, Ptolemy, the Egyptians, the Greeks in both places, but they liked these people. There was no bitter slavery. Look at me, friend. Bitter slavery was Babylon. The Persians ruled very differently. You'll see that in the book of Esther if you actually read it. Doesn't make anybody conform to their language, allows everybody to have their own language. Cyrus lets everybody have their temple. The Persians were good to the Jewish people. Bitter slavery is the experience of Jewish people under, you ever heard of a guy, Antiochus Epiphanes? You know the guy that went into the temple, slew a pig on the temple? Was it 167 BC? You ever heard of it? You know, John chapter 10, turn your Bibles there. John chapter 10, I think it's 22, 23, somewhere in there. 22. Everybody find it? Folks, this is the celebration that the Lord Jesus would have been part of. And I don't know that it would be wrong for a Christian to celebrate the ideas if they knew what they were. It says in John 10, 22, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of, and of course in Hebrew, dedication is Hanukkah. Hanak means to dedicate something, the verb. Hanukkah means when they rededicated the temple three and a half years later in 164 BC. Oh, by the way, the author of this stuff comes out of the Greek persecution. It's not how the Jewish people saw this. The Persians, they liked pretty much always. Okay, just small stuff. Let's go down to the highlighted section. Remember, O Lord, make yourselves known in the time of our affliction and give me courage, O King of the gods and Master of all dominion. By the way, I like all of that, don't you? Highlighted verse 14, but save us by your hand and help me, who am alone and have no helper but you, O Lord. That's not bad either. Well, let's see here. Let's just start in verse 15. I want to read on. You have knowledge of all things, and you know that I hate the splendor of the wicked and abhor the bed of the uncircumcised. What's they say? Somebody raise your hand. Don't blabble. What is he saying? What's she saying in the prayer? What is one of the questions you have when you read Esther? Jim? Exactly. And what was her feelings? Now you know. Do you understand? Look at me, friend. Look at me. This is the reason when you hear sermons on all sides of the text, you better back up and wonder what's going on. Now, of course, to make Vashti the hero of the story is simply because you want to prove something. You're not really interested in what the text says. But I'm going to talk tonight what I think her feelings were. And the operative word will be, think. This is ridiculous. You know my necessity, that I abhor the sign of my proud position, which is upon my head on days when I appear in public. I abhor it like a filthy rag, and I do not wear it on the days when I'm at leisure. And your servant has not eaten at Haman's table, and I have not honored the king's feast or drunk the wine of libations. Your servant has had no joy since the day that I was brought here until, except, boy, Oh, there's where the piousity comes, just in you, Jesus. You know, when someone says that to me, I usually run. Okay, we'll continue. Now, this talks about when Esther comes before the king, D. On the third day, when she ended her prayer, which, of course, the text in the Bible never mentions, though, was she praying? I would think so. But for reasons unknown to us, the author comes up to the point and then just doesn't talk about prayer. But no problem, you can read the additions. When she had ended her prayer, she took off the garments in which she had worshipped, oh, I like that, and arrayed herself in splendid attire. Then majestically adorned, after invoking the aid of the all-seeing God and Savior, she took two maids with her, on one she leaned gently for support. While the other followed her, carrying her train, she was radiant with perfect beauty, and she looked happy, as if beloved, but her heart was frozen with fear. Now, some of this, she might have been frozen with fear. When she had gone through all the doors, she stood before the king. He was seated on his throne, clothed in full array of his majesty, all covered with gold and precious stones. He was most terrifying. Lifting his face, flushed with splendor, he looked at her in fierce anger. The queen faltered and turned pale and faint and collapsed. I mean, this is like a romance novel, folks. And the, you know, she leaned, collapsed on the head of the maid who had, was in front of her. She swooned. Thank you, Rhonda. You had the exact word. Then God changed the spirit of the king to gentleness. And did he do this? The book is all about reversals. But do we know this? Look at me, friend. Do you understand how often you read the Bible and put your own ideas into it? This is what you have here. With the exception of the historical blunders, and they get worse. There's a couple really bad ones later on. Most of this is how we read the scripture. Verse 9, what is it, Esther? I am your husband. Take courage. I am your husband, you and 68 others. you shall not die. I love this one. This is a direct denial of Esther. For our laws apply only to our subjects. Come near. Then he raised the golden scepter and touched her neck with it. He embraced her and said, speak to me. Well, this is a romance novel. She said to him, I saw you, my Lord, like the angel of God. Oh, my God. This is a bad, what is that station? Hallmark movie. My mother-in-law, listen. My mother-in-law watches these at night, every night. They watch, my wife sleeps, mother-in-law watches it. And I walk through there and it's like, oh, shoot me quickly. I'm sorry. That was commentary on the commentary. For you are my wonder, you are wonderful, my Lord. Your countenance is full of, oh, puke. Yeah, she just said a minute ago she hated him, never liked him, never had a moment's pleasure. Yeah. Well, let's go down to the decree of, now we're back to Artaxerxes, the wrong king again. The one after Xerxes, his son. Well, let's read down in verse 4, just the highlighted part. They even assume that they will escape the evil-hating justice of God, who always sees everything. Down to verse 7. What has been wickedly accomplished through the pestilent behavior of those who exercise authority unworthily can be seen. And by the way, friend, when you read the story, Wednesday night we had a good discussion. Sam Gilardi had some good insight on how kings were reared, which I found very helpful. A lot of people had good insight. When you read the book of Esther, who's the fool? Who's the guy that has no control over any of his emotions throughout the entire book? He goes from ping to pong to pong to ping. There's none of this reasoning stuff. Verse 9, by changing our methods and always judging what comes before our eyes with more equitable considerations, for Haman the son of whoever, a what? A what? It's more than a Greek. Alexander was a Macedonian. This is after Alexander had come. Folks, this is 200, 250 years later. They don't even know the people in charge. So he was not, he was an alien to Persian blood, Haman was, and quite devoid of our kindness. Down to verse 14. He thought by these methods he would catch us undefended and would transfer the kingdom of Persia to the Macedonians. You have to understand, Xerxes fought the Greeks, but the Macedonians were never a person. They were not really in the fight at that time. Macedonians come along later, but it's good. It's good reading. It reminds me of a Hallmark movie. I'm sorry. I better be quiet here. All right, verse 15. But we find the Jews who were consigned to annihilation by this thrice cursed man are not evildoers, but are governed by the most. Could you imagine, folks, the most righteous laws, and are children of the. Now you have made the king a believer. They're children of the living God, most high, most mighty, who directed the kingdom both for us and our ancestors in the most excellent order. You will therefore do well not to put in execution the letter sent by Haman. Let's look on the next highlighted part. For God, who rules over all things, this is the pagan king writing Christian theology. Or biblical theology, has speedily inflicted on him the punishment that he deserves. 19, therefore post a copy of this letter publicly in every place and permit the Jews to live under their own laws. 21, for God, who ruled over all things, hath made this day to be a joy for his chosen people. Do you realize in the book of Esther what you hear most of the time is Haman, the enemy of the Jews? Well, down to Mordecai's dream fulfilled. These things have come from God. For I remember the dream that I had concerning these matters, and none of them has failed to be fulfilled. 9, and my nation, this is Israel, who cried out to God and was saved. The Lord saved his people. Have you read the book of Esther? All right, who saved whom? Don't put your theology in it. Who saved whom? Did God kill any of their enemies? Who killed the enemies? Thank you. This is just theology muck. You know, God's going to build a building one day. Zap! Folks, this is theology run amok, to say the least. Saved his people, rescued us from all these evil. God has done great signs and wonders, wonders that have never happened among the nations. Well, postscript. In the fourth year of the reign, folks, we're way down in the Greek era now. Who's Ptolemy? Who's Cleopatra? Close but no cigar. They were Greeks that ran Egypt. Yes. Remember, when Alexander the Great's empire split up, Alexander died in 323 or so. When his empire split up within 30 years, you had one group that controlled Greece, most of Greece. You had the Seleucids. You know the name Antiochus, Antioch. It's the same name, actually, which is weird. The Ptolemies conquered and controlled Egypt. And everybody in this room knows Aloha. Do you know the last Ptolemy emperor or pharaoh? Did you know that? Her name was Cleopatra the Eighth. Do you see what you get when you look at me? Do you understand what you do when you read theology into the Bible? Or do you prefer just to read the Bible? I'm not picking on anybody. I think most of us do what the additions to Esther does, because we can't stand not to stick stuff in the Scripture. And I think Esther is telling a different kind of story. On that note, we'll pick up here next week and tonight. Father, thank you for this time. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen.